Stand together as we read these words written by the Apostle Paul. We'll begin in verse 12 of chapter 8. We'll read through verse 17, but this morning we're going to spend our time in verses 12 and 13. And we're going to talk about the importance of putting sin to death. So let's stand together and let's read these words together, and then we're going to pray that God would open up His word of life to our understanding, and we'll dig into this text together. Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our Lord and our King. Father, I can't confess to you enough the great privilege, the blessing that it is, God, to be your people. To know that we have been redeemed. To know that we have been taken out of darkness and brought into light. Father, we've had our eyes opened and our ears unstopped by your Spirit to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, to have been given this great treasure of your word, to have this beneficial command to gather together as your people and not to forsake the assembling of the saints, and especially in these days and as we see the day of days approaching. God, I thank you for this time. It's a treasure. It's a blessed gift, and your word is a blessed gift to us. Lord, open our eyes even more. Illuminate our hearts and our understanding so that we can behold your wonder and your glory in your word. Help us to see clearly who you are, Father, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is and what He does, who we are, who we once were and who we now are in Christ. God, I pray that when we hear these words this morning, as we study this truth this morning, it would be met with a yea and an amen in our hearts, that these words would resonate with us. And we would say, yes, Lord, this is my heart. This is my desire. And for those for whom that cannot be said, God, I pray that you would draw them by your sovereign grace, and that you would call them by your effectual calling, and that you would save them this day and give them faith in Christ. Lord, I am asking you to fill me with your Spirit and make me dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And Father, that I would not be dependent upon any of the faculties, my natural faculties at all, but that I would be an instrument in your hands for the praise of your glory. I pray that you would increase and I would decrease, that you would be exalted and I would be forgotten, but that Christ would be magnified. Lord, we can read your word together. And I can preach your word, but apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, it will be of none effect. So God, I pray, move mightily in our midst now. And make us to receive your word with gladness. And with wonder and with joy, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin looking at this text. I want to ask you, what is it that constitutes the Christian's assurance of salvation? How do you know that you belong to Christ? How do you know that you are a child of the living God? How do you know that you are a son of God and a joint heir with Christ? How do you know you belong to Jesus? You know, when you ask people that question, you oftentimes get a variety of different answers. Some people will point to the fact that they've been baptized. That is their go-to. I was baptized, or I grew up in a church, or I've always been in a church-going family. Some people will talk about praying a sinner's prayer. They walked down an aisle and they prayed with this preacher, and the preacher told them that they were saved and told them to write this date in the front of their Bible for future reference if they were ever concerned that it might not have been true. Others point to some time when they were in a church service and they were overcome with emotion and they felt the presence of God in some way that they had never felt before, and that's how they know they're saved. Others will talk about the time when they went to a men's retreat and drove a stake down in the ground. Or when they were at a youth camp and nailed their sins to a cross. Or they talk about the last time that they rededicated themselves. Seldom, when you ask that question, do you hear the answer, I know I am in Christ because Jesus Christ lived and died for me. I know that He lived the righteous life that I could not live. I know that He died the death that I deserve for my sins. I believe with all of my heart that Christ is my only hope. And not only that, I love Him and I want to serve Him and I want my life to look more like His. I am trying to kill the sin that is in my life right now so I can live a life that pleases my Savior. And I am seeking in the power of the Holy Spirit to be more like Christ. I love Jesus. And I want to love Him more and know Him more and worship Him more. And all of those desires could never have come from me. They are a gift of His saving grace. He has put those desires in me. I know I'm a Christian because I'm a new person in Christ. That's how I know. You seldom hear a response, beloved, like that. And that's why this section of Romans is so vitally important in helping us to understand, listen now, the God-given means to assurance of salvation. The God-given means to know that we, to knowing that we belong to Christ. And what Paul is showing us, what he's going to show us here is that a growing sanctification, the evidence that the Holy Spirit is active in our lives to conform us to Christ, the killing of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit is one of the God-given means to a growing assurance that we belong to Christ. Our assurance, beloved, is to be established on solid ground and it is to be growing. It's not meant to be backward-looking only. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? It's not meant to be backward looking only. Certainly it rests upon the solid and the immovable foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of what He has uniquely done for His people in our redemption. Yes. And it rests upon the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit that He has given to us. But it is encouraged and it grows by witnessing the present activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How are you assured that you're a Christian? Quite simply, the evidence is there. Right? Are you with me? We see Paul working this out in our text this morning. This is what he's working out. And he's in verses 12 and 13 this morning. And the first way that Paul describes Christians is as debtors to God. I want you to see that. Look at verse 12 again. Look at what Paul says here. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then he just kind of stops the sentence. Now what this is, beloved, is another one of those places where Paul stops to gather up everything that he's been teaching. He stops to gather up everything that he has been explaining to us. And he does so in order to make a statement of fact. He does so in order to make a logical application. He does so in order to draw a spiritual conclusion, right? So then, it's a spiritual conclusion, okay? But what is it that Paul's been teaching us? What is it that we're to think about when he says, so then? What are the things that he has been describing to us? Well, he's been teaching us that we were once spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were under the just condemnation of God and children of wrath like the rest of mankind, right? We were lost. But God, out of his sovereign and his saving love, praise God, acted to send the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins by his blood to be received by faith, right? And though we were once ungodly and sinners and enemies with God, by God's grace through faith in Christ, we are now alive to God, right? We have been found. We're now in Christ and we're no longer in Adam. We've been joined to Christ by faith in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Our old self has been crucified with Christ. We've been raised a new man to walk in the newness of life. And that means this. That means the end of me. That means the end of me as an unjustified sinner in God's sight. It means the end of me as a person seeking to merit or earn salvation by my own vain and corrupt efforts. It means the end of me as a child of Adam, as a man under the condemnation of the law, having been set free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life. I have a new life in Christ. Beloved, we are new creations. If you're in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're alive in Him with a mindset on the things of the Spirit, knowing life and peace with God now and having the guarantee of a bodily resurrection and an eternity with Him forever. How great is our salvation, right? But then Paul draws the obvious conclusion. So then, brothers, in light of what I've been telling you. So then, brothers. And I want you to notice what he does here. He calls them brothers, right? He's talking to these Roman Christians and he's calling them his brothers and his sisters who together with Paul have been united to Christ in this great salvation, right? You see that. He's saying, here it is, brothers. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Paul's gathering up everything that he's taught and he's just saying, look, we have no obligation to live like we once did. You don't have to live. We don't have to live as we once did. We owe nothing to our own old sinful nature. We owe nothing to our old man. We are not duty bound to obey the impulses of our old sinful nature any longer. So don't do it. We have no allegiance to the flesh at all. What has the flesh ever done for us? What good? What good? What good has the flesh ever given to us? What blessing have we derived from it? It's only led us into sin. It's led us into misery and trouble and condemnation. It's brought us to death. We've got no obligation to serve the flesh. No obligation to serve the sinful nature that is in us. To obey the flesh. No requirement to live according to the principles and the aims of our old sinful nature, right? Rather, the unstated opposite implication is this. It's that we're debtors to God, right? It's that we're debtors to the Lord Jesus Christ to live according to the Spirit. We're not debtors to our flesh anymore. We are debtors to God. We're debtors to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our debt, our duty, our obligation, if you will, is exclusively now to God, who's chosen us by His sovereign grace and loved us while we were yet sinners. Our obligation is to Christ, who has saved us by offering Himself for our salvation, so that we would walk in the new life that we have in the Holy Spirit who now lives in us. We must grow in grace because we're debtors to God. Well, what do we mean by that? What does Paul mean by that statement? What does that debt, that obligation look like? I want you to understand, beloved, it's not debt as we usually think about it. It's not an obligation as we usually understand it. You know, when we think of debts, we think of our car payment or our mortgage, right? And you know how that works, right? You've taken out a loan at a certain interest rate, and now you've got to pay back every month a certain amount of money until the amount that you have paid back plus interest, of course, ultimately, you know, is evened out. You discharge your debt by paying it back. And if you don't, what happens to your car? It gets taken away. But that's not the idea here at all. It's not. The debt that Paul is talking of here, is speaking of here, is the debt, beloved, of a grateful son to a good and a loving father. It's the debt of a grateful daughter to a gracious and a loving dad. That's the idea here. It's not a debt of fear of loss, but of love. In verses 14 and 15, just look at them again. We'll talk about them next week. I just want to spend one Sunday on the beauty of adoption. But he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Beloved, we're obligated to God because we're his sons and his daughters. It's a debt of relationship. It's a debt of love. It's not an attempt to pay God back for our salvation. Indeed, to even think that in some way we can pay God back for the salvation that he has wrought for us is an affront to his love. God is the giver in our relationship, and he will always be the giver in our relationship. The point that Paul is making is that as sons and daughters, we are part of a blessed family, and thus we have the obligation to behave as sons and daughters, to live according to the Spirit, and to reflect the character of our Savior. And part of that familial obligation is to put the sin that remains in us to death. It's to put the sin that remains in us to death. So the Puritans used to call mortification of the flesh. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do we understand that? Now, let me just say what Paul is not saying first. Paul is not all of a sudden going back and teaching now that justification is by works. That we somehow obtain eternal life by putting to death the deeds of the body. That as we kill the sin in our lives, that somehow we are earning salvation with God. That's not what he's teaching. That would contradict all that he teaches everywhere else in his letters. Salvation is the gift of God from beginning to end, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now what Paul is doing here is he's stating a general truth in a personal way. What do I mean by that? I mean this. We do it all the time. For instance, if I'm talking to somebody, I don't speak in general terms and say, someone who steps in front of a moving bus, that one will be killed. No, what do I say? I say, man, if you step in front of a moving bus, you're going to die. Right? I speak in a personal way. Now, it's not that I'm expecting that person to whom I'm speaking to then go out and step in front of a moving bus. I expect that they will have enough common sense not to do so. That it's not in their nature to do that. Right? The idea here is the same. Okay? It's the same kind of thing. Paul is not expecting a Christian to live according to the flesh, right? We have already seen that those who live according to the flesh are who? They're the unregenerate. They're those who are unsaved. They're those who are unredeemed and unforgiven. It's the unbeliever that lives according to the flesh, right? So Paul is not expecting that we're going to hear these words and run out and live in our flesh. Okay? That's not what he's expecting. As James Boyce said, Paul is saying that if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature, rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian. Why? Because you are a non-Christian. That's what he's saying, okay? Paul's expectation for his brothers and sisters in Christ, for each one of us, is this, is that if we are truly in Christ, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are going to be putting to death the deeds of the body and thereby living. Why? It's because he expects that since we're in Christ, a couple things. I want you to follow with me this. There's a background. There's a reason he's thinking this. Okay. First of all is this. He expects, first of all, that since we're in Christ, one of the chief desires of our souls will be to deal with sin and rid ourselves of those things that we know offend and bring reproach to our Savior, right? I mean, if you're in Christ, you love Jesus, you don't want to do the things that, what? Offend him. I mean, if you're in a marriage, right? Do you get up in the morning plotting how you might do those things that will offend your spouse that day? How can I live in such a way that I will give maximum offense to my spouse today? How can I live in such a way as to displease my wife? Said no man with any sense. We don't do that, right? The expectation is if you're in Christ, you're going to want to live to please Christ, right? And the second thing is this. It's that if you are actually, since we are actually in Christ, right? And indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we now have the power in the Spirit of God to deal with our remaining sin. He expects, as Peter writes, that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence. 2 Peter 1:3. Paul expects that since we're in Christ, as he says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, that each of us will work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, how? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Since you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Since he dwells in you, he works in you, he enables you, he gives you strength, and he mediates to you the great salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for you. And he enables you then to work out the implications of that great salvation. And one of the implications is that those who are truly in Christ will ruthlessly put to death the sinful deeds of the body that yet remain in him or in her. That's the expectation. That if you're in Christ, you'll be putting to death that sin that yet remains in you. You will be at war with sin in you. You'll be locked in combat with that which tries to bring you into submission, although its power and its dominion has been broken. You will be at war with sin, not coddling it or ignoring it. I want us to see, beloved, that phrase, put to death, is a present active indicative verb in the Greek. Why does that matter? Here's why that matters. It indicates a continuous, a repeated, and habitual action. It's something that we're going to be engaged in for the rest of our lives if we're Christians. We are going to be fighting sin that yet remains in our bodies until the day that we see Christ face to face. And you better prepare yourself for the battle. The daily practice of killing sin in our lives. Listen, it's not the way that we're justified before God. It's rather the result and the evidence of being justified by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Paul's stating in particular terms, which he's already told us in Romans 6 verses 12 through 13. You remember what he said there? Look, let your eyes go back if you need to. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey. To make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sins as instruments, remember, or weapons of of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And here what Paul is doing is he's specifically telling us how we are to prevent sin from reigning in us. We have got to kill it. We've got to kill it. Now I want to speak to that for a moment, beloved, because you know what? The truth is, those words sound very foreign in our modern soft Christianity, don't they? Paul's telling us when you got saved, you became engaged in mortal combat with sin. And one of the marks of a believer is that you're battling and you're warring against personal sin and you are seeking to put it to death. That may not be popular today in our modern, you know, conceptions of Christianity as this soft, passive, veggie tale, easygoing life of effortlessness. I want to tell you, that's an imaginary Christianity. That's an imaginary Christianity. Beloved, following Christ is a rigorous thing. It's a rigorous endeavor. And I'm not making that up. And I'm not trying to put a more masculine spin on Christianity, like people will say. I'm simply speaking to you from what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. The quintessential man, God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Christianity in terms of taking up your cross, of putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. He spoke of it in terms of counting the cost and losing your life for Christ's sake and dying to yourself. That doesn't sound like flowery beds of ease, does it? Does it? Following Christ is a rigorous pursuit, and especially when it comes to dealing with the remnants of our old sin nature. We've got to kill it. We've got to kill sin in our lives. And it's not the only place that Paul says it. Over in Colossians chapter 3, in fact, turn there. You please turn there and read these words with me. Colossians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 10. Read these words with me. Look at them. I hear the rustling. It's a good sound. Listen, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on the new life, the new self in Christ. But put your sins to death. Kill them. Be ruthless with them. Execute them. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, put it like this. He said, to kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power, so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper acting of his own. And so it is in this case. Indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person, called the old man, with his faculties and properties, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, strength. This, says the apostle, must be killed, put to death, mortified, i.e. have its power, life, vigor, and strength to produce its effects taken away by the Spirit. And then he went on to say this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Now, if that seems like an overreaction, well, that's just the Puritans. You know how the Puritans were. If that seems like an overreaction, I want you to consider these words from the Lord Jesus Christ in comparison. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Now, obviously, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation, right? We know that. But he is telling us to take ruthless and intense action against our sin. And to do that, we've got to see sin for what it is. It's a ruthless killer of souls. It's an enemy that's seeking to enslave and devour. It is self-idolatry and it's wickedness. And it never takes a break. It never takes a nap. It doesn't need the 1 minute rest between rounds. R.C. Sproul said, every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such, is an act of treason against the cosmic king. Do you think of sin like that? John Bunyan described sin as the dare of God's justice. Whew. The rape of his mercy. The jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. Beloved, sin is wicked, it's thankless, it's haughty rebellion against God, and it's an arrogant unwillingness to find our greatest satisfaction in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what sin is. And excusing sin because everybody does it, or because we're only human, let me tell you, that's no excuse at all. And renaming sin as an imperfection or a failing or a flaw or a personality trait or a weakness or a struggle or an addiction is of no help. Why? Because it only masks the true nature of sin and it gives it camouflage and freedom to work in your life. Sin is a killer. And in the life of a believer, sin has catastrophic deadening effects. Left unopposed, sin has a deadening effect on your soul, beloved, on mine. Sin deadens the conscious reality of God in your life. It deadens worship. It deadens your fellowship with other believers. It deadens you to the Word of God, to the desire to hear and read God's Word and respond to it. Sin deadens the desire to pray. It deadens the desire for communion with God. It deadens the desire for earnest and true confession and repentance. It deadens us to correction. It sears the conscience. Beloved, sin is a great murderer, and that's why we've got to be killing it first. Because toying with sin, leads to devastating effects. How many of y'all have ever seen the Grizzly Man? You know what I'm talking about, the Grizzly Man? Let me tell you the story of the Grizzly Man. He's a perfect illustration here. They did a show on this guy on A&E a little while back. There's a man, I can't remember his name right now, but he decided to go to Alaska and to live with the grizzlies. That's always a great plan. But he decided to go to Alaska and live with the grizzlies. And so he camped among them and he ate with them and he swam with them. And he imagined, he believed that these grizzlies actually had this great affection for him and that they had accepted him into the clan. And he let down all of his defenses. He even made videos of himself kissing, bears on the snout. And when a bear would pull away, he would make a joke about his cranky personality. He assigned to them names. He gave them, again, imaginary personalities. And they were glad to let him stick around. Because one day, the bears got hungry. And they ate him and his fiance. You cannot domesticate a grizzly bear. It is foolishness in the extreme. And you cannot domesticate sin. You cannot make it serve you. You cannot make a truce with sin. There are only two options with sin. It's either ruthlessness or recklessness. Choose. There's not a middle ground. You can't rename sin and make it a pet. You cannot domesticate and tame sin. You cannot make it serve you. Its desire is to destroy you, destroy your family, destroy your life. Sin in our lives needs to be killed. How can we who are Christ, how can we who have been made one with Him, who love Him and serve His glory, how can we participate in behaviors and thoughts that are the very reason that God will pour His wrath upon unrepentant, unsaved, God-rejecting mankind? Beloved, it should be unthinkable, right? Right? This is right where Christians will go, well, brother, what I perceive you to be talking about is legalism. No, I'm not. They have conflated in their minds the call to obedience with legalism. The call to obedience is not legalism, beloved. Legalism is, I keep these rules, these laws, I attempt to keep, for instance, the Old Testament in such a manner as I earn merit with God and He at last accepts me because of all of my efforts in my law keeping. Or, more likely what it is you recognize I can't possibly keep the law of God, so I'll make my own. And follow it. And I'm sure God will approve. The call to obedience is a response of a heart set free by God. Redeemed and made alive in Christ. The call to obedience is the call to love the Lord. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. This is not legalism. People use that as a shield to allow them to continue in sin that they know is wrong. And then when you come to them, they say, oh, you're a legalist. No. Let me think of it. Charles Spurgeon said this. You know Charles. I love Charles Spurgeon. You know how much I love him. He said, Christian, what have you to do with sin? This is good. Just listen to what he says. This makes complete sense. Christian, what do you have to do with sin? Has it not cost you enough already? Burnt child, will you play with the fire? What? When you've already been between the jaws of the lion, will you step a second time into his den? Have you not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all your veins once? And will you play upon the hole of the asp and put your hand upon the den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield you real pleasure? Did it? Did you find solid satisfaction in it? Sin is contrary to the designs of eternal love. Which have an eye, all have an eye to your purity and holiness. Therefore, run not counter to the purposes of your Lord. Another thought should restrain you from sin. Christians can never sin cheaply. They pay a heavy price for iniquity. Transgression destroys peace of mind, obscures fellowship with Jesus, hinders prayer, brings darkness over the soul. Therefore, be not the serf and the bondman of sin. There's yet a higher argument. Each time you serve sin, you have crucified the Lord afresh and put him to an open shame. Can you bear that thought? If everyone in Christ, right, the answer to Spurgeon's last question, can you bear that thought, is emphatically what? No. That's what it should be, no. So then how do we kill the sin that yet remains in us? How do we kill this wretched enemy? Well, we do it by walking according to Spirit, verse 4, right? Right? But what does that practically look like in our lives? What's that look like? How do we do it? That's what I want to end by talking about. How do we actually do it? I want you to notice something. I almost am nervous about even putting up practical application for killing sin, as if the Word of God already has not been practical. You know how I can't stand practical stuff like that, right? The whole how-to sermons. But this is not a how-to sermon where here's my 7 things I want to prove. Now I'm going to deep dive in Scripture and cherry-pick some things to prove what I want to talk about. This application is established on the foundation of our identity in Christ, right? That's what we've been looking at, talking about. And what does it look like to walk according to the Spirit? Let me just give you a few things to think about. This is by no means a complete list. You can add to this. You can think about this. But the first is this, man. Feed your soul on the Word of God. You need to be, if you're walking in the Spirit, one of the things that you will be doing is feeding your soul on the Word of God. You will. You'll have a hunger for it. You'll have a desire for it. You will feast upon the Word of God. Jesus prayed for us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth, right? The truth of God's Word is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses in sanctification. Therefore, load your mind with it. Fill your heart with it. Consider it carefully and let it direct your walk. Stir up the Word of God in your heart that you may not sin against God. Right? Psalm 119 and verse 11. Consider the Word of God carefully and let it direct your walk. Look, here's what the Word of God does. Praise God for it. It cuts through the fog of sin's lies and it shows us where true and lasting joy and satisfaction and life are to be found, right? And so the Word of God opens my eyes to the wretchedness of sin and dissuades my heart from trusting in its false promises to make me happy, and instead points me to the one who can actually give me joy. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Right? Load your mind with the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit, right? It is the sword of the Spirit. And swords are used for what? Not hanging on a wall. Swords are used for killing. So immerse your mind in the Word of God. The promises of God. The truth of God. And when sin raises its head, take the sword of the Spirit. Take the Word of God and kill it with the Word. I will say this to you, in my however many years I've been a pastor now, I find without really much variation that sanctification poor Christians are scripture poor Christians. What I mean by that is not that you may have gone through Awana and you can quote the entire Bible. But quoting the Bible and knowing and loving the truth are two different things. Knowing and loving the Christ of the truth. Feed your soul in the Word of God. Second, search out the sin that still remains in you. But you've got to know your enemy, right? Before you can kill it, you've got to search it out. You got to name it and act against it. Here's the truth. Some sins are obvious, right? Some of the sins that are in your life are obvious. A blind man can see them. Others, though, are more subtle. But when we're in the Word of God, beloved, when we are really in the Word of God and earnestly desiring to commune with God in the Word, here's what happens. When the Word of God dwells in us richly, sin has no place to hide. It gets brought into the bright searchlight of God's Word and it gets exposed. Right? And then when we see that sin in us, the third thing that we need to do is practice true repentance. Wednesday night, we're talking about Martin Luther, right? The 95 Theses. Here was his first one. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Luther's point was that pervasive, all of life, repentance is one of the characteristics of the true child of God. And in order for us to really practice true repentance, we got to know what our sin is and we've got to hate it. And there can be no quarter with it. We got to feel the weight of it and the sting of its power in our lives. And so here's what we do. We divest it of its cute little names that we give it. Oh, it's just my personality. I'm a type A. We divest it of the cute little names and excuses that we give. And we pull it out, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and we look at it, and we denounce it, and we hate it for what it really is. And then we've got to deal with it. We've got to deal with it. And the idea is that we actually deal with our sin with true repentance. And not what often replaces true repentance in our lives. I'm indebted to John MacArthur for this. He points out counterfeit ways of dealing with sin. Counterfeit ways that we deal with sin. He gives four ways that we can fail to really repent and kill sin in our lives. He says this. He says, first of all, sin is not killed when it's merely covered up. You know how that goes, right? Just like mold is not gone from your house just because you paint over it. Right? Sin's not killed when it's merely covered up. A Christian can hide his sin from the sight of others. That's not the same as killing it. Just simply covering over sin, what is that? That's hypocrisy, isn't it? And it's dangerous to the soul. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy, right? MacArthur says, sin is not killed when it's only internalized. If you forsake the outward practice of some sin, but you retain the desire for it in your heart, you haven't killed sin. Sin is not killed when you just, you know, internalize it. It's still there. Sin is not killed when it's exchanged for another sin. What good is it to trade the lust of the flesh for the lust of the eyes? That sin has not been killed. You know what it's done? It's just changed form, changed expression. Last, sin is not killed when its wound is healed lightly. Speaking of the wicked prophets and the priests of Jeremiah's day, God said this, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace, right? In other words, for someone to give a nod of the head to their guilt and claim the promise of forgiveness right away and quickly reassure themselves and fail to think about the seriousness of their sin, they're subjecting themselves to a heart-hardening deceit of sin, especially when sin threatens to become a habit. No, sin demands of us real repentance, a sober recognition that sin is an offense primarily against God, right? Real repentance looks like what we see in Psalm 51, where David says, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. Now, obviously, we know that David didn't sin only against God, but the deepest conviction of his sin was the sin that he had committed against his covenant king. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Perhaps the best description of repentance in the New Testament is found in 2 Corinthians 7. Where Paul writes of the repentance of the Corinthian brothers and sisters, and he says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. He's commending their repentance. They're dealing with their very real sin. And notice the words that Paul uses to describe the nature of godly mourning and repentance that comes from it. He uses words like earnestness, meaning that the indifference and the complacency and the allowance and the overlooking of sin, it comes to an end now. He speaks of eagerness to clear yourselves, a desire to clear the name of stigma, a desire to put that sin away once and for all. He speaks of indignation, right? Anger over sin and what it does to the name of God in the world, how it brings reproach upon his name and upon his glory. He speaks of fear, reverence, awe toward God, who demands payment for sin and offers it himself in the blood of Christ. He describes longing. That's the desire of the sinner to restore the fellowship with God that's been broken. To find again the comfort and the joy of his presence. He talks about zeal. That's a passion for God and for God's kingdom and his glory. It's based on the great forgiveness that God has given and the comfort that he gives to sinners. The relief, the rescue. He speaks of punishment. It's better translated as avenging of wrong. It means the desire that justice be done. He speaks of innocence. The desire for purity and holiness. The character of real repentance, right? That's what this is. It's dealing seriously with sin. Not in such a way as to plunge yourself into the depths of inconsolable despair. Like, oh, woe is me. I am the, Eeyore of all Christians, and beat yourself. It's not the idea. But it's not to treat sin lightly or make light of it. Humor, joke. How often do we do that? To our own detriment, beloved. It's dealing seriously and soberly with sin and finding forgiveness in the grace of God in Christ. Fourth thing is this, man, pray purposefully. One of the great things that Christ taught us to pray in the disciples' prayer was this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Beloved, prayer is a necessary and effective means of killing sin. Think of sin as a preemptive strike against fleshliness. By drawing a believer near to the Lord and focusing his thoughts on him, prayer both empowers against temptation and it weakens the temptation when they come. When you draw near to God in prayer, when you deliberately, draw near to Christ, when you delight in fellowship with him, it will cause you to hate the sin that is opposed to him even more, right? Pray purposefully. Fifth, focus your heart on Christ and on all that God is for you in him. Focus your heart on Christ and all that God is for you in him. When we set our hearts and our minds on Christ, on everything that he is for us, on everything that he has accomplished for us, on his gracious provision for us, that's where we find the divine motivation and strength to kill sin. The writer of Hebrews puts it together. He exhorts us, saying, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Lay aside sin, every weight and sin that clings so closely, and then run with endurance the race that is before you. Well, how? How do I do that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You do it by focusing on the founder and perfecter of your faith, the author and the finisher of your faith, the accomplisher of our salvation. When we fight sin in the same way, we fight sin in the same way as Christ endured the cross for us. No half measures. And we have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, have we? The fight for holiness is to keep our minds and our hearts focused on Christ. Sixth, it means that we pursue holiness together. It means that we pursue holiness together. That we're accountable to others, right? Notice he addresses us here in this text. In verse 12, so then, brothers, he addresses us as brothers. He uses plural verbs there, in fact. He could have spoken to each one of us individually, right? He could have used singulars. But he doesn't. And that's purposeful. We need each other in the body of Christ. We need one another and the encouragement and the admonition of one another to kill sin in our lives. We do. This is our true family, right here, right? Many of you, myself included, like, there are no other believers in your family at all. It's just like you and your family, and that's it, right? Maybe it's just you. You're on your own. It's not that you haven't shared the gospel with your brothers and the people that you love, your family members and whatnot, but you have not yet seen them come to faith in Christ. And so your true family is not those to whom you are connected by human blood. Your true family are those to whom you are connected by divine blood of Christ, right? Christ saves you and he puts you in a body. He puts you in a church. He puts you with brothers and sisters in Christ because we need each other in this battle against sin. We need to be stirring one another up to love and good works. Why? Because nobody else is going to do it. Right? We need to be stirring one another up. We need to be forgiving one another and exhorting one another. We need to be admonishing the idle and encouraging the faint-hearted and helping the weak and being patient with everybody. Right? We need to be sharing the word with one another in love. We've got to be open to correction from one another. Look, it's a blessing when somebody who really loves you enough to say, brother, that is not a good idea. That is not the way of wisdom. Sister in Christ, that is not the way of the Lord. That's not the way to live. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's the path to ruin. Get off of it now. To have a brother or sister that loves you enough to say that is a great blessing, right? But the way that we do that is not either by standing way off and shouting it at them. We've got to approach one another in sincerity and in love, without hypocrisy, having removed from our own eyes the log so that we might be able to see the speck in our brothers or sisters' eyes clearly. We've got to pursue holiness together, encourage others in holiness. But if we're going to do that, listen, we must first be pursuing holiness ourselves. Right? Right? Isn't it interesting the way that the Lord handles that? Well, you remove the log from your own eye, your own sin. You deal with yourself first. Then you go deal with your brother or your sister. If you're going to exhort to holiness, you must yourself be holy. And then last, make no provision for sin. Just make no provision for it. Later on, Paul's going to say in Romans 13, 14, these words, that the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no provision for it. Eliminate from your life as much as you possibly can anything that will give sin an avenue to kill you. If it's a place, don't go there. Just stop it. If it's, you know, a habit, forsake it. If it's a type of music, don't listen to it. If it's a book, don't read it. If it's a liquid, don't drink it. If it's certain people or company, part company. Heard an old preacher say one time, if you don't want to fall, don't walk where it's slippery. Duh. Give sin no easy inroad so you can slay it before it multiplies. There's no such thing as an insignificant sin, beloved. You hearing me? John Owen said this. Again, John Owen, he wrote an amazing book called The Mortification of Sin. If you have time to read it, do read it. It's an excellent book, but make sure you have a lot of time because it's not easy reading. You could actually, there are some revisions of that book that are more modernized that may be easier to read. But all the, you know, what we call the great preachers, all those guys have benefited from that book. Again, Owen writes this. He says, every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Might it grow to its head. It proceeds toward its height, sin does, by degrees. Making good the ground it hath got by hardness. Now nothing can prevent this but mortification, killing sin. That withers the root. And strikes at the head of sin every hour, so that whatever it aims at, it is crossed in. There is not the best saint in the world, but if he should give over this duty, would fall into as many cursed sins as ever did any of his kind. Don't give it a foothold. Don't give it any quarter. Don't allow sin an easy advance. Don't give sin any interest. Cut it off before it goes anywhere. Kill it. Flee immorality and instead discipline yourself for godliness. I'm almost done, but I want you to hear when I say this to you, okay? The time to kill sin is not tomorrow. It's not next week. It's not, well, I might go into spiritual withdrawal if I quit that sin today. Can I please just stretch it out a little? I'm only thinking lustful thoughts 7 days a week. I'll shoot for 3 this next week. Then 2 the week after. And then 1. Then I'll try to kill my sin. Then I'll kill my sin. No. That's foolishness. Isn't it? Isn't it? But we fool ourselves into believing that. I can taper off in my sin. I'll just taper off. I don't have to actually be violent with sin. I'll just taper off. Beloved, we got to be killing sin and doing it today. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, it could be Thoughts for Men, period, wrote, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if only they are determined to be done tomorrow. Right? Moreover, beloved, let me say this. We've got to never forget that as we do these things, as we are about killing our sin, we're not doing it in our own strength or in our own power because we can't, right? We do it by the grace of God. We do it as the Spirit works in us, the Holy Spirit enabling us, giving us strength. Again, as I said earlier, mediating to us the very life-giving power of the great salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us. The foundation for killing sin is the presence and the activity of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. But listen to me, we cannot be passive. We can't be. I hear people say, well, you just need to let go and let God. I don't even have the foggiest notion of what that means. Really, I don't. Let go, let God. I don't let God do anything. God is sovereign, right? It's not, you don't defeat sin by some crisis experience by which all of a sudden you're in prayer and you rise from your knees never to sin again. That's the lie of the perfectionist. It doesn't happen. I've actually known men that have said, I haven't sinned in years. Let me ask your wife about that. It doesn't happen by some second blessing that you've got to pursue feverishly until you get it. And once you get it, you won't ever have to buy it. No, listen. It is daily work to be killing sin. And it's not in your own strength. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. But you cannot be passive. That's a great mystery, you know, how it is that we work and how the Holy Spirit works to be killing sin in us. One Puritan said it's 100% us and 100% the Holy Spirit. Look, I can't tell you the percentages, but I know this. Christians kill sin, and in killing sin, you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in killing sin, you grow in assurance that you are indeed a child of the living God. You receive the God-given means of assurance. And you can kill it. John Owen again said, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see thy lusts dead at thy feet. Amen. And again, let me remind you, the greatest motivation for killing sin, beloved, is love for God. It's your identity as a son or a daughter of the living God. The worst part of sin when you sin, is not that I have failed to meet my own expectations. It's not that I have failed to live up to my standards. It's not that I have fallen or blown it or the consequences that I endure for my sinning. It's not even the hurt of others, as horrific as that is. And that is horrible. The worst part of sin is that I have sinned against the Father's love. That I have sinned against my Savior, and that I have grieved the Holy Spirit. That I have sinned against the triune God to whom I am eternally indebted for the sovereign and saving love by which I have been redeemed. By His love, I'm no longer what I once was. I'm a child of God. I've received the spirit of adoption. God is now my Abba. He is my Father, and I must live to honor Him. I'm committed to killing the sin that dishonors Him because I love Him, and I love Him because He loved me first. I'll close with this. Thomas Chalmers was an 18th century Scottish Presbyterian preacher. His most famous sermon that he wrote was entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in it, he expounded this thought. And I'm closing with this. He said, you cannot destroy love for the world or for sin merely by showing its emptiness. Of course, sin is empty. The world is empty. The world-centered love of our hearts can be expelled only by a new love and affection. For God and from God. The love of the world and the love of the Father cannot dwell together in the same heart, but the love of the world can be driven out only by the love of the Father. True Christian living, holy and right living, requires a new affection for the Father as its dynamic. Only a new love is adequate to expel the old one. Only love for Christ, with all that that implies, can squeeze out the love of sin. And he's right. Beloved, be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our God, we call you our God and our King, not because you are a creation of our imagination, but because you are our God by your sovereign grace toward us. And we treasure you and we are grateful to you for your word, and we're grateful, Father, to you for your goodness and your mercy toward wretched sinners like us. But sinners who are no longer in Adam and unforgiven, but in Christ. And Lord, as we consider the words that we've heard this morning, I am praying to you that for those that are in Christ, Father, we would hear this call to kill sin. And Lord, we would long to do it. We would desire to do it. We would be aggressive and determined to pursue holiness in the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of your great praise. That we would put on love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. But Lord, we would do as Paul commands here, as he speaks to us here, and we would be killing sin at the root. Give us eyes to see it. Give us hearts to hate it. Give us, Father, a will to kill it, and please empower us by the Spirit of God to actually do it. Father, empower us through your word. Empower us, Father, just by the harnessing of our hearts and our emotions and our desires, that we might put sin to death. Father, I am praying also for those that are in this room that don't know really the first thing about fighting sin because they are yet under its mastery. Father, they need to be saved. They need to know the redemption that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm praying, Father, that you would graciously and mercifully convict them of their sin and their distance from Christ. You convict them, Father, of the condemnation that is over their heads. And you would make them to see their desperate need for a Savior. You'd open their blinded eyes, Father. You would remove the calluses from their heart. And God, you would make them to hear and to want Christ. I pray, Lord, you search each of us during this time, and that you would help us to respond to your word in the way that we need to. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for, Lord, your presence with us. You are a faithful God, and we love you. Now glorify yourself in the response of everyone in this room to your truth. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.